return to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're going to pick up reading in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there are none righteous. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceits. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We'll stop reading there. So we are reading through this book of Romans, and we've said repeatedly that it is a logical argument, and I think it's very helpful to keep that in mind, as well as to understand the flow of thought. So Paul has told us back in chapter 1 that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. This is the great purpose that's behind this letter, to expound more perfectly the doctrines of the gospel, what it means to be saved and how a person is saved. And so he says, I'm not ashamed of that. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed at all. Well, why? Because, again, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Then he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So it's in the good news of Jesus Christ that we see the righteousness of God revealed. Well, how does that exactly work? Well, he says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So this is God's great plan of redemption, that by faith the just will live. That's how people are to live, is by faith. Well, why is that necessary? Well, it is necessary because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So what I've been doing is I'm walking through, just in what I've just said so far, verses chapter 1, verses 16, 17, and 18. Okay, that is the foundation for this whole big section that we're working through. So he's letting us know that, again, that the wrath of God is being revealed again from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So what Paul's been doing in the remainder of chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, and now in chapter 3, is he is justifying the wrath of God. He's laying down the foundation of why it is right and just that God's wrath would be revealed. He is showing, more specifically, that both Jew and Gentile alike are sinners before God. He starts out in chapter 3 asking the question, well, then what advantage is it to being a Jew? What's the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any advantage? And he said, well, yeah, much in every way. Chiefly or mainly because they have been given the oracles of God. So what we said is that means that they've been given the Word of God, the revelation of God. So the Jews have the revelation, the Bible, the Scriptures, and at least they had the Old Testament. And so that enabled them to understand more perfectly the things of God. It was more than just the general revelation that is available to all mankind. The Jews had the specific revelation as it is recorded in the Scriptures. But that doesn't mean that they're automatically saved. It doesn't mean just because they have that and just because they are God's chosen people and just because they have been the recipients of a great many blessings from God, it doesn't mean that individuals are automatically saved. We talked about this last time. We extended it a little bit in our discussion. And we talked about the advantages of being in church. And what's the advantage of being raised in church? Is there any advantage to being raised in church? And we said, well, you're going to hear the gospel. And hopefully you're going to witness firsthand the power of the gospel to change life. So is there an advantage to being raised in church? Yeah. And we even looked at scriptures that suggested that, that there are blessings to people, even unbelievers, who associate with God's people. But again, it doesn't mean that they're automatically saved. No one is automatically saved. Why? Well, because of verse 9. Verse 9 says that we have already proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So why isn't somebody automatically saved? Because everyone is under sin. And that's the theme for tonight, is to think a little bit about just what this means to be under sin. Because this is the condition of both Jews and Gentiles. They are all under sin. Well, to be under sin means to be under the power of sin, to be under the influence of sin. This morning in preaching, we read from Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7, where you recall how that Cain had ignored God's obvious instructions in the manner in which the sacrifice was to be made. He had offered fruit, and his sacrifice was not accepted. His brother Abel's was. This made him very angry. And so God came to him and said, "Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." What he's saying there is that when you sin, you become the servant of sin. That's what Jesus said. So the problem with man, when we say that Jews and Gentiles are both under sin, he said, they're under the influence of sin. He said, you really ought to control sin, Cain, but sin's going to control you. You're going to be a slave to the desires of sin. All right? And that's the condition of man. That's what Jesus meant when he told a group of people that you're of your father, the devil. The lust of your father will ye do. So the lust, the desires of Satan, you're going to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Wherein, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So here it is. This is what he's saying is, this is what influences man, fallen man. What does it mean to be fallen? Well, it means to be under the influence of Satan. Go with me to the book of Ephesians, a very familiar passage for you. We've referenced it many times because it is one of the places that we can go and very clearly find articulated in the Scripture what it means to be depraved, what it means to be fallen, what it means to be under sin. And that's what we're dealing with, the doctrines of depravity of man. So in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin." So here is the nature of man. What is the nature of man apart from Jesus Christ? He's dead in his trespasses and sin. Now listen to what he says. "Wherein, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Now look at that. "Wherein times past." So, in trespasses and sin. When you were in trespasses and sin, so before you were quickened, when you were in trespasses and sin, you walked according to the course of this world. So you followed the course of the fallen man, the course of the world, according to the prince and power of the air. That's Satan. So you were under his guidance, under his influence. It's the same spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He said, "Among whom also we all had our conversation." So he's saying, well, I was in the same group. So it's not that there's some group excluded of this. That's where I was as well. And he describes what it looked like for him. He says, "In times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So, in other words, I was a slave to my own desire. The sin was controlling me. Sin was influencing me. I was under sin, as he uses in the language in Romans chapter 3. And he said, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So, you know, apart from the quickening of Christ, apart from the saving influence of Christ, then we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, a slave to sin. Go to Titus chapter 3, another familiar passage that also articulates this same concept. Verse 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Another description of the Apostle Paul apart from Jesus Christ. And he makes a statement that we were also were sometimes foolish. Now the word sometimes there is a little misleading. The way that we talk, we would say, well, occasionally he was disobedient. Well, that's not really what he means there. He's saying it's more like he's saying, at one time, this is what I was. So he's describing a period of his life. I was once disobedient. I was once living in malice and envy. This is at one time what described me. Okay? So again, what we're describing in these verses and while we're going to these different scriptures is to understand what does it mean to be under sin? This is what it means. It means to be under the power of sin, under the influence of sin. And the thing is in what Paul's telling us in Romans chapter 3, is that it's a universal problem. Now make no mistake, the way that he's writing it in Romans chapter 3, he is speaking specifically of the Jews. That is, what he's going to do, and we're not going to deal with all these verses tonight, but what he does in verse 10 through about verse 18 is he takes various passages in the Old Testament, primarily in Psalms, but a few from other places, and he begins to just walk through some various scriptures that describe the Jewish nation. So this is God's Word. You know, they bragged, they boasted that they had the law. So he says, well, what does the law say? The law says that you're a sinner. That's what the law says. And that's why that he can go on. And he said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the point is that he is dealing specifically with the Jew. But the things that he tells us reminds us that it is universal. He tells us, for example, in verse 19, he said, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." Every mouth, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Jew and Gentile, both under sin. Every mouth stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So what's the law do? The law condemns us all. What does God's Word say? God's Word says that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Now the fact is you haven't done that. And no one else has. There is no one who has consistently and out of a heart of love fulfilled those two commandments. And so when Paul says that all are under sin, that's what he means. That we have all failed to live up to the standard that God has set forth. And so again, everybody's in this condition. Everybody is. In fact, the Bible really only knows two different states. There's only two different conditions of man. You are either under sin or you're under grace. You're either in the kingdom of the dear Son, or you're in the kingdom of darkness. So one or the other. There's no middle ground in Scripture. There's no place where, well, you know, they're in a foggy area. There's no foggy area. You're either under grace or under sin. And so Paul's trying to demonstrate that before the law, we all stand guilty. It's very different than what we hear in the world today. What we hear in the world today is that man is basically good. And what these doctrines that we're talking about, the doctrine of the depravity of man, tells us is that, no, that's just not true. Man's not basically good. That man is, at his heart, opposed to God. He fails to live up to what God expects of him. When Jesus asked when the rich young ruler came up to Jesus and he said, "Good master." And remember what Jesus said? He said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." There's none good. There's no one that's good. There's no one who lives up to the standard that God has set forth. Now, we need to think through this a little bit. Back in Genesis chapter 1, God looked back upon all His creation and He declared it very good. Very good. And that included man. So what does that mean? Well, it means that man was made good. Now, Jesus just said, there's none good but God. But man was made in the image of God. So he was made good. That meant he had no sin. It meant that he delighted in that which is good. He delighted in God. He was not a slave to his own desire. He wasn't fixated on himself and serving himself. He was like God. So God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit delighted in one another. And when man was made, man delighted in God. So he was just like God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and that he delighted in that which was good. He delighted in those things. That meant that he enjoyed fellowship with God. He enjoyed the company of God. He delighted in God. But all this changed when man sinned. And the evidence is immediate. We find Adam hiding from God. So what does that mean? Well, it means that the image of God becomes marred in man. It becomes messed up. He doesn't value God the way that he should. So, for example, in Romans chapter 3, as we're reading, if we skipped on down to verse 23, he said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So what does it mean to come short of the glory of God? Well, it means that we are no longer displaying that character of God. We're not putting that on display. Originally, man did, but because of sin, he has failed to do that now. And so, again, with Adam and Eve, the evidence is immediate. They go and they hide from God. And before, they had only known good. They had only known good. They never knew evil. But with the eating of the fruit, they knew evil, and they knew the shame and the guilt that is associated with that. And so they began to fear God. They began to fear, not in a good way, not in a reverence way, but they became afraid of God. They were designed to delight in God, but now they feared God. And they felt shame and they felt guilt. And this shame and this guilt and this fear is what drives so much of our sin. It's like we have a hole in our heart and we keep trying to fill it with sin. We delight in things that we think are going to fulfill us, but it doesn't. And this kind of goes back to what we talked about this morning. We're no longer, mankind is no longer fulfilled and satisfied with God, so he seeks satisfaction elsewhere. And he becomes a slave to his own desire. That's what Paul described in both Titus and the book of Ephesians. He said we lived according to the lust of our flesh. We were a slave to of diverse lusts in our heart and in our mind. So that's the description of man. And so man fails to put God's character on display. He doesn't show the glory of God anymore. In fact, we do the very opposite. We sin. We commit sin. We do those things which displease God. We fail to do the things that pleases God. So our nature is the nature of God that was put in us is marred. And we have this propensity to sin. And that is what the depravity of man is. It is this tendency to sin and disobey God. It isn't that we have to sin. It's not like sinning is like breathing. If you don't breathe, you die. If you don't eat, you die. If you don't drink water, you die. But sin's not like that. You don't have to sin. The problem that we have is we want to sin. We like it. Instead of liking God,
We like sin better. And so we choose to sin. And it is such a strong desire in us that we do it universally. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Every single one of us. Even after we are saved, we still have the flesh that we contend with. And it shows you again the power and influence of this sin. It's not that man is as wicked as he can be. Now, the Bible does say that there's none good, but does it mean that we never do any good at all? Man can do good. Soldiers sometimes have been known to jump on a hand grenade to save their buddies. And that's a noble act, a sacrificial act. That's a noble thing. That's a good thing. It's an honorable thing. Firemen run into to fires to save people. That's a noble deed. Mothers and fathers sacrifice their own well-being for the betterment of their own children. Those are all honorable and good things. So it's not that man is incapable of doing anything that is good. It's rather that we lack the willingness to do the will of God. Instead, we tend toward serving ourselves. We don't consistently and from the heart obey God. Again, go back to the two commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Love your neighbors yourself. Well, we don't love our neighbors ourselves. We don't. I mean, I don't pay my neighbor's electric bill. Doesn't mean that I wouldn't ever pay my neighbor's electric bill, but I'm not going to do it all the time. I'm not going to sacrifice myself in order to serve someone else. That's not the nature of man. It's what Christ did. You know, Christ came here to be a servant, but our nature is opposed to that. We're not like that anymore because, again, of that fallen nature of man. And so when we understand this doctrine of the depravity of man, we understand why religion can never save anybody. Because what does religion do? Religion tries to make me do something that I don't want to do. I don't want to love people. I don't want to forgive people. I don't want to put God before self. I want to put me before everybody. That's our nature. That's our fallen nature. And so religion comes along and says, well, this is what you got to do. You've got to do this. You've got to give to the poor. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to do this. And it's not in me. I don't want to do those things. So what has to happen? What has to happen is my heart has to be changed. I have to be so fundamentally changed that I delight in the things that God delights in. Okay, so when we start seeing depravity for what it is, we begin to see how essential a new birth is. We begin to see how important it is that Christ is not just a good teacher. It's not just that Christ came and gave us some good instructions, and so here's some good guidelines for you to live by. It's that He is the Savior of the world. How so? Well, He goes to the cross, and He dies in our place. And in His death, we die. We who are believers, we die in Christ. And in His resurrection, we are resurrected in Him. So we are born again. We're made new creatures. We're given the Spirit of God, the Spirit that works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And the more that we understand that, and we understand that the reason that we are justified before God is not because of any act on our part, but it is in fact because of the grace of God, well, the more that we love Him because He has first loved us. And so now our desires begin to change. We begin to see what we have because of Christ. And so we want to please Him. We delight in the things that He delights in. And the very familiar scripture that I've shared with you so many times in Hebrews 7 and 19, where He says, for the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. Why? Because again, we have this fallen nature. We have this marred character of God, and we don't want to do what the law says we're supposed to do. We don't want to love our neighbors ourselves. So the law made nothing perfect. So even when we do what the law says, it's not out of a perfect heart. It's not out of love. Maybe it's to please an angry God in our mind. And we say, well, if I do this and God will bless me or he'll give me a ticket to heaven or something like that. So there's the works of religion. But again, it's not perfect. Why? Because it's not out of a heart of love. It's not worship. For the law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did. What's the better hope? Well, the better hope is that heaven is mine not because of what I have done. In fact, it is mine in spite of what I have done, in spite of what I am. I am given an assurance of heaven. And so the better hope is that assurance that we have. And he says, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So by the hope, the better hope that we find in the gospel itself, we draw near unto God. And this is the gospel. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is redemption. This is what Christianity is. It's so important that we understand that. We understand how important doctrine is. We live in a time when people, they call everything Christianity. If they put Jesus on the door, then hey, it's Christianity. And so you've got religions that teach all manner of doctrine and no doctrine at all. Jesus is really not even essential to what they do. Well, they tell you how that you can have a better marriage. You come here and we'll tell you how to have better finances. And we'll teach you how to raise your children and give you some good instructions. But doctrine itself is set aside. Why? Because we want to fill the pews. We want to get as many people here as possible, and we don't want to offend anybody. Well, the gospel is offensive. The depravity of man, the fact that man stands condemned before a holy God, that he's a sinner, condemned to hell, is offensive. Why? Because we feel like we're basically good people. We're not that bad. We're not like those folks. We're not like this group. We're not that bad. But the gospel comes along and said, yes, you are. You're depraved. You are opposed to God. You're under the influence of sin and Satan. You're under sin. And it's offensive. But these religions, they don't want to be offensive. So religions have done away with the cross. What have you got left when you do away with the cross? What is left of Christianity if you do away with the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ? What is left of Christianity if you do away with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If Jesus is just a teacher of good things, we are all damned to hell. We have no hope if Jesus is not the Son of God who came and died in our place. Why? Because we are all under sin. Every one of us. And see, it's when we understand it like that, when we see the depth of our sin, that frankly we come to see the beauty of the gospel. The glory of God. We looked at one of the Psalms, and I can't even remember which one it was now. But in that Psalm, we saw the darkness of man, and we saw the glory of God. So God wants us to see this, because doctrine matters. Let me just show you this, and I'll show you this just right quick. In Jude chapter 1. Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude. Listen to what he says. This is a warning. You remember how he makes a statement that it was needful that I encourage you to earnestly contend for the faith. That's what Jude wrote 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago. He wrote to the people of God and said, you need to earnestly contend for the faith. Why? Because it's under attack. Well, it's still under attack. He said, verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, godly men
ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's people creeping in. You get an image there. And these are people who are ungodly. But specifically, he said, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, which is hard to say. What does that mean? Well, it means that they talk about the grace of God, the love of God. And they use that to give cover to sin. Well, they don't teach repentance from sin. They don't teach that man stands condemned before a holy God. They talk about how that God is just so gracious that He's overlooking our sin. And so it encourages even more sin, to live according to our fleshly desires. That's what he's doing. He says they deny the Lord. They deny that Jesus Christ has any real authority over us. We don't have to, you know, bow before Him or do any certain things. We don't have to live a certain way and anything like that. God is love, and God accepts everything. Is that not the message that we hear today? Over and over again, that the main thing is that we just love everybody. That's not the message of the gospel. Now, God is a God of love, and I don't want to ever in any way, shape, or form deny that. He's truly is. But that doesn't mean that God is an anything-goes God. I mean, the fact is that the whole purpose of Jesus Christ coming is that man is under sin. He's under sin, and he needs a Savior. If you go on and you read in Jude, you see that maybe Jude takes some pretty hard line against these false teachers. He calls them filthy dreamers that defile the flesh and despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. He says that in verse 8. Verse 11, he says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." These are people who again, they're really just after money and power and influence. They just want to fill the pew so that they have a bigger kingdom, their own little fiefdom, where they have the power and the influence. And they say things that are tickling to the ear. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about repentance. Because again, these things are offensive. He says in verse 12 that they are clouds without water. Why does he say that? Why would he? What is a cloud without water? Well, it promises rain, but it doesn't deliver. There's nothing refreshing in that. There's nothing useful in that. There's a cloud there. Well, there's a building there. There's a church there. It's a very big building. It's a very elaborate building. It looks very nice. But there's nothing there that will do you any good. Why? Because they have abandoned basic doctrine. They've abandoned it. They've found things that were tickling to the ear. And he goes on in other ways, describes basically something that promises much and delivers nothing. And that's the condition of so many groups today that profess to speak of Christ. But it's not a message that is based upon biblical principles. Here's the problem of man. Man was made in the image of God to enjoy God forever. And man sinned. And with that sin came a deformed version of human. He's deformed. He's under the influence of sin. Always. His nature is opposed to the God who gives him breath. He's going to go on, and we're not going to deal with him, but on these other verses, he's going to describe in great detail what the Scriptures have said about mankind. And none of it's good. None of it's good. He is under sin, under its power. And the only hope that man has is to be born again to the power of Jesus Christ. And the only way that can happen is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way of salvation. It's the only hope that man has. And see, now think about Paul. Paul understands this. He understands it greatly. And so what he's doing is he is showing his readers the truth. This is what the Scripture says. He knows who he's writing to. And he's writing in part to Jewish people who say and boast that they have the law. He's okay, well, look. This is what the law says. The law condemns you. You're under sin. Because what? This is the only hope man has. We think about maybe even talking to people and sharing with them the gospel. We need to always speak the truth in love, but the truth is that people are not basically good people. They're not. They are good by our standards. I'm not saying that they're always as wicked as they can be. They're not. I know people who have no belief at all in God at all. They're some of the nicest people you could ever meet. But before holy God, they're condemned. They're under sin. And the only hope they have is to see that so that they can repent and believe in Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to be very clear about that message, always. That's what it means to earnestly contend for the faith.